Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and let's talk about the first Parsha in the book of the book of the same name, essentially, Bamidbar, and as of course you know, Ba is the prefix in Hebrew that means in, and Midbar is in the wilderness, so Bamidbar, in the wilderness, that's where the whole story essentially takes place, and that's where the first part of the portion says, and this is where Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, Bamidbar, in the wilderness, and he said a lot of things that we're going to go through, or at least that we read through last night. It was on the first day of the second month, the second year after they had been released from bondage, come up out of the land of Egypt. And what he says is, take a head count. All right, lift up the head, Seu et Rosh, of all of the individuals, people of Israel, all the men that basically are of fighting age, 20 and up, by their families, by their father's houses, every male by their poles, again, 20 years and up, all those that were able to go to war. And then what's really kind of interesting here is, there is so much in this book in the way of detail, incredible level of detail about numbers and the names of the leaders of the tribes and so forth. So in other words, a lot of emphasis on the numbers, and that leads me to think of several things. One of the nice things about numbers, and here I can't help but recall a quote that I love from one of my favorite authors growing up, Robert Heinlein, and he said, if it cannot be expressed in figures, it is not science, it is opinion. And there is a lot of truth in that. And I think basically, it also was one of those things that when I was a kid, it used to bug me, and I'd hear this from preachers in Sun God Day School, and they'd say, oh, you can't use logic to look at Scripture. You can't really try to understand. You just have to take it on faith. If you try to use logic, and at that point, you know, to be honest, this is part of the reason why I strayed away from the whore church, and that's part of the reason why I use that terminology, because I refer to it as the whore church, because it is. But it really drove me away for the longest time, because I thought, well, then why would God give me a brain if he didn't want me to use it? What is the point of all of this detail in Scripture if when I look at it, I see that it's full of contradictions and lies? And the answer is, it's not. And that's the point. I don't have to take it on faith. It will stand on its own because it is truth. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. And that, by the way, is one of the things that we see in the Brit Hadashah readings that go with this week's portion. And it's key. If we will listen to what it says, and if we will compare it, and if we'll look at the numbers, and if we will cross-check the numbers, and ask questions, we will see that the numbers buttress the story, they underline the truth. No, folks, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Yah. The more we understand it, the more we check the numbers, the more we use the brain he gave us to cross-check it, and see that it is not contradictory, the more our faith is strengthened by the fact that, yeah, it becomes undeniable that it is truth. So that's part of, again, that's part of the reason I am hard on the whore church. Because I am like many, I believe, that were driven away from the lies that the whore church tried to throw in there. You've heard this term, it's syncretism. And I realize, you know, now, decades later, that syncretism is what the whore church did, essentially to try to deceive people and get them to buy into the lie. So the Scripture says, for example, don't add to or subtract from. Don't mix all of this pagan crap, these worship of fake gods. Don't ask, how did these fakes, you know, these pagans, how did they worship their gods? And go say, I will do likewise. No, you're to burn down their altars, destroy their sacred pillars. Literally, burn and destroy everything associated with them. Have nothing to do with the unfruitful works of darkness. He hates them. So what does all that tell us? Syncretism is a lie. Trying to bring all this crap in to the whore church and say, oh, we're going to Christianize Ishtar Sun God Day and the nice bunnies and eggs and child sacrifice and dying eggs red in their blood. Yeah, we're going to sink. No, you're not. It's an abomination to him. He doesn't want anything to do with it. So again, over and over again, when we start to recognize that there is a point to the numbers, there's a point to taking his word seriously. There's a point to saying we can cross-check it. I can go through the names of the tribes here and the individuals and the listings, and I can add the numbers up, and I can see that what we have is accurate. And then I can go draw some other interesting conclusions from the numbers too, and things that, no wonder they don't like to talk about this. Okay, well, for example, here's an easy one. If you remember all of the names of these people that are recorded in perpetuity in Scripture, every single one of those 12 leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel, by their names, by their numbers, by their houses, they died. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness because they lacked faith in him. They didn't listen to what he was saying, and they, you know, they, we know later the spies brought the bad report and so forth. But ultimately, long before we see that that part has played out here, we're seeing that these names are listed here. And there's a reason for it. And there are some other things we can draw conclusions from. But I want to point something out. I saw this week. It was in a comment in a Christian-oriented website. And it was somebody noting that there are lots of parts of Scripture that we just never hear sermons about. And that's true. And as you know, I will often point to and focus on precisely those parts of Scripture that we don't hear the sermons on. And the comment was that ignoring things like that says a lot about the preacher. And I would agree. And it basically says that a lot of them are liars and the truth is not in them. And it's part of the problem I had with the whole church, because they wouldn't answer questions, right? How do you get 3 days and three nights out of Sun God Day starting on Good Friday? Answer, you can't. It's a lie. It's not when it happened. And it basically does nothing except destroy faith in the attempt to syncretize and Christianize some crap that some pagan traditions with Tammuz and bunnies and eggs and the boar that killed the sun, you know, rather than what's true. Yeshua said real clearly, no other sign will be given except that which was given in the name of Jonah, right? 3 days and three nights will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And he was precisely, as he said, 3 days and three nights. Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, Thursday, Friday, and Sabbath day. And he was out as it began to dawn. In other words, by sundown on Sabbath, he was out of the tomb. So all of these things are just, you know, I could name 1,000 different stories, and the more you see them, and the more you recognize them, the more you realize there are so many things in Scripture that we don't hear about, and they don't like to talk about, because they basically say we have inherited lies from our fathers. Too many examples of things that if we look closely at them, we'll realize we've been fed the lie. Paul said, you know, I'm afraid if somebody comes preaching another Jesus, you'll put up with it. The answer was, you're darn right. They did. He was right. We're not supposed to pay any attention to that crap. And it is. It's crap. So pay attention to the things they ignore is the point. Now, I mentioned this, and I'll start off. I don't intend to kind of dwell on any of these points today. I've named and mentioned all of them as we go through the Torah cycle. I already alluded to 2 Corinthians 11:4 about the idea of preaching another Jesus. Another thing you will not hear talked about in the whore church is pork. Well, why are we supposed to eat pork? Answer, because it's not food. Because he never changed his mind. He said he wouldn't change in one yoder tittle. In other words, here's one you won't hear either. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross so you could have a ham sandwich. A good friend of mine used to say that years ago, and it really kind of resonates. It turns out that when he said, I'm not changing one yoder tittle, what I said for blessing and what I said for cursing still applies. There's a point to it. And it has to do with our health. It has to do with our blessing. It was never done away with. And the whore church lies whenever they tell you, come to the potluck and have a ham sandwich to celebrate another Jesus whom we've not preached. Likewise, marriage and sexuality. We have in the last few parts of portions of Leviticus talked about some of the forbidden elements of sexuality that are now being taught in the grade schools and shoved down the innocent throats of little boys and girls who basically they're being told, you don't even know because God makes mistakes all the time. Maybe you better cut that penis off between your legs there. We'll fix you right up. Lies from the pit of hell turning little boys and girls, and by the way, there's a millstone waiting for these folks, into abominations before the Creator. There's another one in here, and it's real easy too, and I mentioned this last night. I just thought it's humorous, but it certainly is the kind of thing that will raise eyebrows if you've not heard this. Wesley Stivers is the fellow that I give credit to for having first noticed this. I'm sure he probably read it somewhere else too, but Stivers wrote a book years ago having to do with sexuality and the Bible and the polygyny and marriage and things that are essentially verboten to talk about. But one of the comments that he made is, it's real simple, and I encourage folks to memorize this number. Matter of fact, several of these numbers are good. We have the numbers of all the names of the tribes, and how many are in the tribe of Judah, and how many in the tribe of Levi, and how many in the tribe of, you name it, Simeon, Issachar, and so forth. When you add them all up, all of those able to go to war, you get that infamous, well, famous number, and it's a good number, and it's important because later we're going to see whether or not the number goes up or goes down, but 603,550. That is the total number of all of the men of fighting age that came out of bondage in Egypt. In other words, above the age of 20. 603,550. And then we get to this part. Now, this is the part where I think the rubber really meets the road again, because there is so much in here. And I'm going to actually spend a few minutes going into this in some detail, because it's fascinating. I doubt most of us have heard this in Sun God Day School. But we remember that the Levites, right, the three different tribes there, Merari, Gershom, and Korah, the Korahites, in addition to the high priest himself and his immediate family, but they are they're appointed to the service in the temple. They do not go to war. So we get a census that's different, a head count, of the various tribes that make up the Levites. And then we're told this: number all of the firstborn males of the children of Israel. Now, because they numbered the Levites from a month old, we're going to number the firstborn males now, not from 20 years old, because this isn't about going to war. This is about replacing the firstborn Levites with the firstborn of the sons of Israel. And if we think back, we'll remember that there's something important about this one-month-old date. It's not just, as I mentioned last night, although it's part of it, it's not just the fact that there was infant mortality, but it's also the fact that there was something that happened at the end of that first month. Remember the idea of the purification of the mother associated with the child. Now, we'll come back to that. And it's an important tradition, and it's actually mentioned, and it plays a real key part in Scripture. But it's set up right here. And it also gives us some other insights into marriage and things we've been lied to about. So these numbers have any number of purposes, all of which are kind of fascinating. So we got 22,000, it tells us, Levites. 22,000 Levites a month old or more. Now let's count all the firstborn males, according to the number of the names, from a month old and upward among all of the B'nai Israel. And of those, also around, but not quite, 22,000. And in this case, the firstborn males of all the rest of the tribes, we got 22,273. So it's almost one-to-one. Turns out that we're going to take the 22,000 that are Levites and replace them with the 22,273 of the firstborn sons of Israel, the other tribes. And that's part of the in-place-of tekhat thing that I emphasized. And now we got this slight excess of 273. Those are going to be redeemed with silver in place of. And that money also then goes to Aaron. The silver for the extra ones that are being redeemed goes to Aaron. Well, what's the point of all this? Well, it turns out there's a couple of interesting things. First one I've already mentioned. If you take this 603,550 and you say, hey, let's do an interesting thought experiment. If that's the number of total males, all of the males 20 years old and up. Okay, now if we numbered all of the males that were under the age of 20 along with them, what would we say for sure? Answer, it's going to be bigger than 603,550, right? Because there's some men that were running around there that were, 6 months old, 5 years old, 13, and so on. So the number is at least 603,550. Now, we also know that there were women, and that there were women that were born to the sons of Israel as well, obviously. So there's more than 603,550 that were out there running around. But we know that of those, the firstborn males were 22,273. So if we just do a simple division, take 603,550 divided by that 22,273 number, turns out the answer is 27.1. Well, why do we care? That means that every male head of house had 27 total children, of which only one was the male head of house. And we didn't even count all of the males. So the number is actually a little bit bigger than that. Now, think about that number for a second. Ask yourself the question. If God ordained that a man could only have one wife, how in blazes do we get 27 children for every firstborn male? Answer, you don't. You can't. So as Stivers points out, one thing is real clear from the simple math, and that is that Israel that came out of bondage was a very polygynous society. Men had more than one wife. As a matter of fact, they probably had more than two or three on average in order to get up to that pretty large number of 27-1, especially when you realize, again, it's not counting all the men and it's not counting the women, and so there were a lot more than this. We don't know of anyone. I don't know of it. I've never met a woman that had 27 children in her lifetime. Anybody? Any hands in the audience? I don't think so. All right. So it's just one simple little point, but it just kind of blows a hole in one of the major arguments of the whore church, because it turns out, as you probably are aware, I've mentioned it before at least, a lot of folks aren't aware, I'm sure. If you think back to some of the things that the whore church did in order to maintain control and power, turns out that the first one, around the 8th or 9th century, Anno Domini, was they outlawed men having more than one wife. Why? Well, because Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs showed that it was a very productive, very powerful way to run a household. Men got to be very wealthy. They had wives, they had people to take care of the children and the animals, and they became patriarchs, and that became a bad word. And of course, now it's verboten to even say that word. So the first thing that the Romanized church did, and again, this was long after, this was 8 centuries or so after Yeshua walked the earth, they outlawed a man having more than one wife. Well, that was very effective, but it wasn't enough, because now you got all these priests that were building dynasties, and they were a threat to the hegemony of the whore church as well. So they basically said, now we don't want priests to have wives either, because then they could be a threat to us. So they made priestly celibacy a rule. And isn't that worked out well, right? How many little boys and little girls can attribute to the blessings associated with priestly celibacy? And how many nuns that were part of what they later found out to be a whorehouse can say likewise? Okay, so this was just one of many things that the church did that was an abomination to Scripture. Not the first, hell no, not the last. Just one along a sequence of many that essentially took what the Creator had ordained, called it evil, calling evil good and good evil, and turning it on its head. And here we are now, centuries after that. Marriage is a mess. The whore church is a mess. Food is a mess. We don't recognize what's food and what's not. And literally, the teachings of the whore church in total have been syncretized and essentially coordinated with paganism to the point where, well, it's a whore church. He called it that. He exiled them long, long before. The whore church is just a descendant of whoring northern kingdom Ahola, Israel. And even that, as you know, is another one of those things that I could point to in Scripture. The whole idea of the two-house teaching. The two houses, Ahola and Aholibah. Again, read Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. We have multiple witnesses in Scripture. The Creator of the universe describes himself as a polygynist with two wives, Israel and Judah, Samaria and Jerusalem, Ahola and Aholibah, the two sticks of Ezekiel. Ooh, all of this stuff. The fact that you don't hear about it means it is not only important, but it is central to understanding how the whore church is still in exile and why. Why the whore synagogue is still in exile and why. Why they won't have anything to do with each other. The Mashiach is just one of the stumbling blocks and the divisors there. Basically, it's about adding to and subtracting from his word, and it's about who is to be master. That is all. So when you step back and you look at this, I think that's an important point. Ignoring things says a lot about the preacher. Pay attention to the things that are ignored. Pay attention to the things that are politically incorrect, to the things that have been lied about, because those folks are the things that unless we correct them, we ain't never going to fix what's broken. Because that is part of the reason why the whore church and the whore synagogue are so broken today, and we have an entire society that is on the precipice of the biggest judgment, arguably, in all of human history. Not just a nation, but an entire Western civilization that is poised to the brink of breakdown. Why? Because of dishonest weights and measures. Something that he says carries literally a curse. It's an abomination before him, and we base an entire world economy on an abomination. Guess what that means? Oh, yeah. Step back. You don't want to be underneath it when it collapses. So let's go to a couple of these things. I laid out a whole bunch of stuff here this morning, right? Okay, we could talk about another Jesus whom we've not preached, and that's part and parcel of all of this. Pork, food, shellfish, marriage, abominations, cursings. How is it, after all, in Acts 10 that Peter was able to walk with Yeshua for all those years, and then even after he's gone, he still says, "No, Lord, I never ate anything that was unclean." And the whore church says, "Oh, now you can." And the answer is, "No, you can't. That's not the point." And Peter tells you so. He says, it's about men. Men that he's cleansed. Men that he has made cleansed, washed clean. By what? By his substitutionary sacrifice. He died in place of Tachat. Those of us that were so deserving of it. Huh. Again, the whole point is turned on its head. What he did so that we could point out the point, the truth, the fact of the dream had to do with cleansing men has been turned into something so that they could say, no, it's about food. You idiots. You moral, depraved sons of, well, Sheol. You lie about the simplest things. Then you lie about the important things like marriage and what is sin and what's not, and even his very nature, saying he is a liar and the truth is not in him. If that's not blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, then tell me what the hell is. All right? Sexuality, feminism, you name it. We got all kinds of things we could point to. But there is so much more in here, and there is so much more that we don't hear about. And where I want to go is just a simple thing that honestly isn't quite as much of a hot button as marriage or food or Christmas or the things that people literally are willing to fall on their swords for. I mean, I think it's funny. If you have people that are beginning to come out of the whore church, and they come over and we hear them, right? We see them on Sabbath. They begin to listen to the podcast, and they start trying to read Scripture from the beginning, and they say, oh, look, we've inherited lies. And they'll come up with any, there's about half a dozen things. I've named three or four. Marriage is one. Sexuality is another. Turns out that they're gay sexuality and homosexual marriages is nothing but an abomination that carries a death penalty. All right, that's an easy one. Most folks that are going to return to Scripture don't get hung up on that. Now, then you tell them Christmas is not when Yeshua was born. By the way, his name was never Jesus anyway. Now they start to get a little bit, angry about that. I've had people tell me, I can handle anything, but don't you dare take my Christmas trees away. I might even be willing to give up bunny and eggs and Easter ham, but not my Christmas tree. All right. How about Sun God Day? Oh, no, we don't want to worship on Sabbath, even though he says, keep my Sabbaths forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Okay, there are several of those. Lots of things, in other words, that people will literally go to the mat for and say, okay, I've had it. I don't care what the God of the Bible says. Pick this one. Marriage is one. Man can't have more than two wives, really. You show me one place in Scripture where it says no. You cannot. It does not exist. And it turns out that even if you find some bad translations, like the letters to Timothy, and having to do with being a bishop or an elder or an overseer, that too is a bad translation. The word mia can mean first or one or a. All right. Without going into the details, the point is, folks, when you study what he wrote in the original language, and you see that Paul never, ever, ever once contradicted it, he never changed it, he never turned it on its head. And Peter, as you know, warned. There's a lot of stuff difficult to understand that Paul wrote, and it's often twisted by the unlearned and untaught. Oh, yeah, and by those that produce Bibles and sell them. But it turns out that they're crappy translations in every single case. And how do we know that? Because the numbers tell the tale. Because it's not about faith in bad translations. It's about studying to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the word, and recognizing that if you're not hearing about certain portions of Scripture being talked about, there's a reason. Ignoring says a whole lot more about the preacher than it does about what the creator of the universe actually wrote for us in genuine print. Right? So what I'm going to go to next is central to this week's portion. I think it's fascinating. And interestingly, it's probably one of the places in Scripture where there's a huge misunderstanding that is not quite as politically incorrect as, say, marriage or food or Christmas. But it's still important. As a matter of fact, I will suggest it's vitally important to our understanding of the nature of the Messiah. And it has to do with this idea and these numbers here associated with the Levites. And the firstborn males of the Levites, remember, 22,000 of them. And we're going to see that what the Creator says is the firstborn, all who open their womb, they're mine. They're mine. All right, now I'm a firstborn among my mother and my father, so that means I belong to him. But wait a minute, they were redeemed, and there was a process that was put in place, and ultimately, at least once upon a time, they were replaced with the Levites. And we don't have the Levites anymore, at least we don't recognize that we still have them. I'm sure that their bloodline still exists and that the DNA markers that have been identified are important. But there is something in this portion that really ought to resonate with us, and that it gets overlooked because it's in here with all these other politically incorrect numbers, like if you do that division that you're not supposed to do, call it 600,000 divided by 22,000, and oops, there goes another sacred cow of the whore church. But 22,273 is interesting, too. Take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the B'nai Israel. Take their cattle, too, instead of the cattle of the Levites. The Levites are mine. Now, as for the redemption, that excess, that 273 minus 22,000, well, you get 273. take 5 shekels apiece by the pole, the shekel of the sanctuary, give that to Aaron and his sons. So they did that, and then there's a total. Here's another number that we can use to check the math, 1,365 shekels. All right, after the shekel of the sanctuary. What's the point? Well, it turns out that the Haftorah reading, one of several, and I think they're all really fascinating for this week, that I want to point to, has to do with this excess and this takat, this idea of, you remember, an eye, takat, an eye, ayin, takat, ayin, an eye in place of an eye, and a firstborn in place of a Levite, and so forth. So here we go. And this is actually from a study guide, a year through the Torah, that I remember getting a hold of years ago, and I think it's got a few things I find a little bit too churchianity-oriented, but at least a few real gems, and this is one of them. So, there is a ceremony that is known, and it's written about, and we'll look at it. It's in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 to 40. Let me just remind you, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to it real quickly, and we'll go there. All right, this is the presentation of Yeshua, chapter 2, verse 20. So it says, and when the 8 days were completed, now we know that Yeshua, being being born in the tribe of Judah, he was circumcised on the 8th day. So that happened. And then we have this, in the New King James I'm looking at, it says here, his name was called Jesus, and it's all in caps, meaning they're lying. Yeah, that meaning that's not what it really says, not even in the Greek. All right. The name that the Malach, the angel, was telling them they were supposed to name him was the salvation of Yah, if you want to translate it. But it was Yahushua. Literally, it means the salvation of Yahu, or Yahuwah. So his name, Yeshua, shortened, kind of like taking William and turning it into Bill, right? So nickname Yeshua is okay. But Jesus never existed. There was no name Jesus by which he was called, not while he walked the earth, not for 15 full centuries afterwards. So they basically just changed this. His name means the salvation of Yah. That is what it says, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Why don't we just get simple things right that describe his very purpose and his very reason for coming and the reason he was named? I mean, you'd think that would be elementary. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the Torah of Moses, were completed. Remember this? This was not actually all that long ago either when we read through the Torah portion here. And the difference is that male and female created them. There's a time period for a male child that is shorter than for a female child. But these are the days after a woman gives birth when she is to be set apart. And then after that, there was a sacrifice that was given. And turns out one other thing happened. So he was taken to the temple. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to Yahuwah. And again, as it says, as is written in the law of the Lord. Well, at least here they get it right. The Torah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to Yahuwah. Exodus 13, chapter 13, verses 2, 12, and 15. We see it here in this part that we just finished reading in Leviticus. Wait a minute. Now, so this is not the circumcision, right? He's already been circumcised. That was the 8th day. This is later, when the days of her purification were completed. Now, so this is essentially at the end of the 30 days following. Now he's going to go to the temple. Everybody's heard this story. We just probably haven't heard it in the context that is so important here that we have to make sure we don't miss. And that's why I think the numbers are interesting. So, this was not his Brit Milah, that's the Hebrew term for circumcision, because we know Yeshua was circumcised on the 8th day. That's Luke 2, 21. But this occurred later, after Mary's purification prayer was over. That's from Leviticus 12. That was called, in Hebrew, it's called the Pidyon HaBen, the redemption of the son, or in this case, the firstborn son. A ceremony that occurs 30 days later, in other words, on the 31st day after his birth. Exodus 13, verse 13, Numbers 18, 16. It's not like this is that hard, but again, so many people that call themselves New Testament Christians ignore all the important stuff about how you know he is who he says he is. Isn't that funny? They claim to worship the Messiah, and yet they don't even know how it is we can tell whether we're worshiping a real one or a fake one, or the warning that Paul gave us, another Jesus whom we've not preached. Okay, so as we know, originally the firstborn son was designated as a priest of the family. But and as the firstborn son, this is prior, of course, to what we're reading here in this portion, when the Levites were taken in place of the firstborn son. The firstborn son was responsible for services, including any sacrifices that were offered on behalf of other family members. And as you recall, and we just read this, Yeshua says, the one that opens the womb of every womb among the Israelites is mine. Exodus 13, verse 2. We see evidence of this in the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, even Yaakov, all received the blessing of the firstborn through the transfer from Esau. So Esau blew it. He sold his birthright. And he, in fact, is another example of Yaakov, tachat Esau, in place of Esau. Because the firstborn sons were essentially supposed to be Kohanim, then during the Exodus from Egypt, Elohim spared them when he issued the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. So the firstborn would have been killed. All the firstborn of Egypt were killed. Do you see how this is really kind of a theme that percolates, that resonates throughout Scripture? Yeshua is the firstborn of Israel, we're told. He's the firstborn of Yah, we're told. We see in this idea of the Pesach, the first celebration, how somehow there's this amazing level of importance that's attached to the blood on the lintels and the passing over so that the firstborn of Israel can be spared. And then we're going to find out here, just a couple of years later, isn't this amazing? Those same firstborn now are going to be in place of the Levites. Something really important about a couple of concepts. Tachat, in place of. It's not the first time we've seen it. We've seen Yaakov, tachat Esau, in place of Esau. He sold his birthright for a cup of pottage. All right, and he then went and became the one through whom the blessing and the 12 tribes came. Not through the physical firstborn, but through the spiritual firstborn who literally bought it because Esau despised his birthright, we're told. Do we see how important this concept is, though? And now all of this entire bit of text has to do with replacement of the Levites in place of Tachat, the firstborn of the sons of Israel. And we get the numbers, and we get the redemption. Well, so here we go. Back to the story. So, even during the time of the Exodus, Elohim spared the firstborn in the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. So after the Exodus from Mitzrayim, the Israelites committed the infamous sin with the golden calf. In other words, they did exactly what the whore church has been doing ever since. It's not the first time it happened in Scripture. It's not the last. Only the tribe of Levi was not guilty. Remember when Moshe says, all those who are on the side of Yahuwah, come on up here? They did. So Yahuwah decreed that the Levites were to take the place of the firstborn sons of Israel. That's what we're reading here. And Numbers chapter 3, 11 to 12. But since the firstborn is technically a disqualified priest, okay, he was disqualified for reasons that we've just talked about, now he needs to be substituted with a Kohen from the tribe of Levi. So therefore, Elohim required all the firstborn male sons who were not themselves Levites or Kohanim, they must be redeemed from service to God by paying that 5 shekels of silver. So this at least is where we see the tradition that, guess what, is being written about in Luke chapter 2. So here it is, the obvious connection with, no, not Jesus in all caps, not another Jesus whom we've not preached, the real one who is the salvation of Yah, who was taken to the temple on the 31st day after the purification of his mom. We hear about the 2 turtle doves. Well, he was Mary's firstborn son. He was also Joseph's firstborn son. And he was of the kingly lineage of Judah, but he was not, remember, of a line of the Kohanim or of Levi. So, according to Torah, he needed to be redeemed. And that's exactly what the Scripture tells us here in Luke chapter 22, verse 22 and 3. Every male who opens the womb shall be called holy, set apart unto Yahuwah. So, he was brought before Yahuwah, exactly in accord with his Torah. And they were to offer sacrifices according to what is said in the Torah of Yahuwah, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now, so that's part of it. That has to do with the purification, but there is another part. And that's the part that often gets overlooked. And everybody says, okay, Mary was poor, so we know the Torah says it's 2 turtle doves rather than a more expensive sacrifice. So, okay. So his presentation at the temple was intended to have the Levites represent his avodah, and it was ironically fulfilled at the end of his life when he was killed by their council. Say, what? All right, this is what's fascinating about this. Let me slow down and take this a little bit at a time. This whole thing here, and this is why I'm so interested, fascinated by this word, tachat. And whenever we read about an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and, oh, that's all Old Testament stuff, it's all done away with, I always point out that's a really crappy translation. It's a misunderstanding. It's part of people who hate the Torah trying to be able to find yet another reason to ignore what it says. It is literally an eye in place of an eye. So the proper understanding, I will contend, is what's your eye worth to you? You made a horrible mistake. You committed an act of, if it wasn't evil on its face, it was at least neglect or an act of, there's a legal term for it.
Gross negligence or criminal negligence.
In any case, you did something that was inexcusable. It cost somebody their eye. Well, what's your eye worth to you? Well, then, what is it worth to you to repair, to make them right by giving them that money, or else being a bondservant to them until that debt is paid off? This is the proper understanding. It's measure for measure. In other words, and this, at least in fact, the sages got right. An eye in place of an eye. In other words, the way I like to put it is this, folks. The equations must balance. And that is the essence of everything that Yahushua did. The equations must balance. How can one man die for our sins? Answer, if we understand what it means, techat, in place of, and the equations have to balance, because the numbers do matter to the Creator. I mean, He is not only a God of order. As a matter of fact, I know a lot of physicists that would say, you look at the physics of the universe and at some of the cosmological constants, and you realize this universe could not exist were it not for the benevolent, incredible intelligence beyond our imagination that put it all in place and made it go. And it simply would not work unless the math was perfect. And that was the famous quote from Einstein you may have heard, God does not play dice with the universe. If the universe was not precisely designed, water wouldn't have the characteristics it does. There would be no life. So many things, in other words. He cares about the math, and He cares the equations balance. And that is why what is being talked about here is not only so important, but so amazing and fascinating. So we got all this stuff about the Levites and the 22,000 versus 22,273 and the five shekels, the redemption. And let's go back and see what was happening in addition to the days of purification. So, Yahushua, he is of the tribe of Levi on both sides of his family. I'm sorry, he's not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the tribe of Judah, of the kingly lineage on both sides of his family. But again, he was not a Levite. So, the intention is to have the Levites represent his avodah, and that was ironically fulfilled at the end of life when he was killed basically at their order. And if you remember, John 11 puts it this way, one of them, Caiaphas, who was then Cohen Gadol, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Isn't that ironic? Think about what he's saying. He didn't say this of his own accord, but being the high priest, he prophesied that Yeshua would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one all of the B'nai Yahuwah, all the children of Yahuwah, who were scattered abroad. So that's the way his brother Yohanan put it in John chapter 11. So the irony is the following, and I love this, and I wanted to sit and kind of resonate for a second. I'm reading this verbatim from the text called A Year Through the Torah. The irony is that to those who were appointed to redeem him as his Kohanim, according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, were the very ones who made him the Redeemer. Think about that. In other words, those who were appointed to represent Yeshua before Elohim were the very ones who offered him up at the end of his life as a sacrifice for our sins. Isn't that an amazing, absolutely incredible confluence of things? So literally everything about this story, in other words, often overlooked, ignoring things, right, says a lot about what we regard as important. The numbers in here are vitally important. The numbers tell a story. The redemption, the price tells a story. The idea of the firstborn tells a story. We could talk about Ruth and the idea of the kinsman redeemer. He is in the line of the Mashiach. The kinsman redeemer and the whole idea of that redemption too. Different but same thing ultimately. All of that is part of the same story. Isn't it amazing how in every way this one who was brought with this singular purpose, the salvation of Yah, thus his name Yahushua, fulfilled all of these disparate elements of the Passover, of the appointed spring feasts, of the idea of tachat, not just an eye for an eye or measure for a measure, but literally life for life, or one life for all, so that the equations might balance. Everything about this is awe-inspiring, and that's the point. That's why I think all of this is so important, and why it's so fascinating to me that when we ignore the simple stuff, what he wrote about marriage, what he wrote about food, what he wrote about sexuality, what he wrote about what he hates, idolatry, we start ignoring those things, and we accept this crap, and pretty soon we're left with nothing, right? And that's why he forbids the mixing of the clean with the unclean, the holy with the profane, because this is exactly what happens. I'm afraid you might put up with it, said Paul. This was exactly what was said in the wilderness. You start giving your sons to their whoring daughters and vice versa, and you're going to end up worshiping their fake gods. And he was right. All along the line, everything that is laid out here for us all fits perfectly. Even the numbers, right, that are there to strengthen our faith tell the same story. He is a God of order. He is a God who knew the end from the beginning and literally had all of these things worked out for our good. I find it nothing short of absolutely amazing. I'm going to read the last part of this story, too, of the time when Yeshua is at the temple on this 31st day. Because, turns out, there's just a little bit more to this story as well. Behold, there was a man. Now, some of you remember this story, but I think after all of this in context, to my mind, it even resonates a bit more. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the man was just and devout. He had been waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now, it's capitalized in the New King James. And the Ruach HaKodesh was upon him. Right? Just like Joshua had the Ruach. And so did some others, notably throughout Scripture. The Ruach was upon him. Been revealed to him by the Ruach, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Messiah of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. So he came, led by the Ruach, into the temple. And when the parents brought the child, Yahushua, to do for him according to the custom of the Torah, in other words, not just the cleansing of Miriam, but in fact, of Mary, but the redemption as well, the one that we've been talking about in this portion. He took the child up in his arms, and he blessed Elohim, and he said the following, Yahuwah, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Remember his promise? You won't die until you've seen this, and he's now seen it. According to your word, for my eyes have seen, you ready? My eyes have seen Yeshua Teka. That's what he said, folks. Your salvation. The salvation of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh in the flesh. My eyes have seen Yeshua Teka, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light bringing revelation to the Goyim, to the nations, to the lost tribes, right? Later on, when he is more adult, Yeshua says, I have been sent but to the lost sheep, the lost tribes of the house of Israel, and the glory of your people Israel. So, Joseph and his mother marveled at those things spoken of him. And he blessed them, and he said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. He nailed it. Yeah, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This is an amazing prophecy. And it's all associated with this idea of a firstborn, Techat, the high priestly line, Techat, the salvation of Yah in place of all mankind, all of those who will. It's vital that we understand all of this and recognize even the numbers, folks, especially the numbers, the details. The facts that all line up perfectly when we recognize that His Word is truth. They all tell the same story. And there is, in fact, more to it. All right. With that, I do want to just, I'll add one more thing. You've heard this before. We've talked about it. I've actually referenced it fairly frequently. There's a lot of good stuff in a letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Too bad that the Roman church didn't take much of this to heart. They've instead twisted too much of it. And there is a lot of fairly gnarly mistranslation in here, of course, that you got to kind of weed through. But this is where he's talking about, I'm not lying. Okay, it starts out with this idea of how Israel, meaning the northern kingdom, the whore church, ironically, isn't it ironic, right? The whore church is the descendant of the northern kingdom, Ahola, that was exiled. The lost tribes, still in exile. They were in exile when Paul wrote this. Folks, they're still in exile today. All right, so let me back up a little bit. We'll take a run at it. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, they're not the children of Elohim, but the children of promise are counted as his seed. So he then goes on to talk about Sarah and of the children of promise, and it is said to Sarah that the younger... Let's see, actually it's Sarah's, the next generation, Rivka. She'd conceived by one man, even our father Yitzhak, and the purpose of Elohim might stand. And he said to her, meaning Rivka, Rebecca, the older shall serve the younger. And he notes then, right, we'll remember this, Yaakov I have loved, but Esau I have hated, from the story that's in, not only in Genesis, but Malachi 1:2 makes that same point. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with Elohim? Certainly not. For he says to Moshe, I shall have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So it's not of him then who wills, nor of him who runs, but it's Elohim who shows mercy. All right, and then he points to the example of Pharaoh. Now, Pharaoh is an interesting case, right? Pharaoh basically is one of those folks who has a choice, but once he's made the choice, he's all in. A friend of mine likes to say, you can dance with the bear, but once you decide to do the dance with the bear decides when the dance is over. So Pharaoh was in for a penny, in for a pound, and it cost him. And if you read through the story, and we do that whenever we go through the Exodus, you can see exactly that's the case. He strengthens his own heart, he stubbornizes his own heart for a while. There comes a point at which he ain't backing out. And Yah takes him the rest of the way. So that his will might be what? Demonstrated in Pharaoh. So, he has mercy, says Paul, on that whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And then he tells the story about the potter and the clay, right? It's not the clay that decides whether it's going to be made a vessel for blessing or a vessel that is prepared for destruction, right? A pot that is destined to be shattered. So that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he's prepared beforehand. Even us whom he called, not only of the tribe of Judah, but also of the Goyim, the lost tribes, those that Yeshua said, I have come for those lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then he references this, and this is the other Haftorah portion for today. And it's included here by reference, and of course, as you know, it comes from Hosea. To my mind, it's one of the most moving of the Haftorot in Scripture. Paul quotes it, but I'll go back and I'll read it from the original as well. You know the story. He's going to tell us, but here it is in a nutshell. Hosea is going to marry a hooker, Gomer. And it's going to be kind of indicative. It's a symbol, essentially, of a prophet's going to go through what I have been going through because I have these two wives, both of whom are whores. You're going to just have half of that and kind of get the idea. She bears him three children, and the last of the three children has what I call the most tragic name in all of Scripture, Lo Ami, right? Not my people. Which brings us to the both the Torah portion and the Brit Hadashah reading. So bring charges against your mother, says the Creator. Talking about, talking about all of us, talking about both the whoring wives in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, and here in Hosea as well. Bring charges against your mother, because she's not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip it naked, and expose her as in the day she was born, make her like a wilderness, set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. So he says to her, basically, I'm going to hedge up your paths. I'll hedge up your way with thorns. I'll wall her in so she cannot find her paths and her lovers. Oh, she'll chase after them. She won't overtake them. In other words, she can go after all that idolatry. It ain't going to do her any good. I'll also cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons. Notice, it's not his. All right, this is not the feast of the Jews. When he says my Sabbath, my Moedim, it's his. He's talking about not those that are his, it's hers in this case. These are the whoring feasts. Her Christmas, her bunnies, her eggs, her Ishtar sun god days, her Halloweens and her other things. Her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feasts. I'll bring her and destroy her vines and her fig trees. Things where she said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. I'll punish her for the days of the Baals, the fake lords for which she burned with lust. She decked herself out, made herself all gorgeous and pretty, went after her lovers. But me, he says, she forgot. So what's he going to do? Here is where all the other pieces this week and the book that we're reading come together. What's the title of the book in Hebrew? Bamidbar, in the wilderness. What's the point of the book? Well, here it is in verse 14 of this second chapter of Hosea. Therefore, behold, says Yahuwah, I will allure her and bring her, ready? Bamidbar, into the wilderness, and speak comfort to her. I'll give her her vineyards from there. She'll sing there, just like in the days of her youth, just like when she came up from the land of Egypt. Now, here's the place where if I try to read it, I got to be real careful because I will burst into tears every time I read this. Remember the child's name, Lo-Ami, not my people. What is the point of the wilderness? What was the point of the first wilderness? What is the point of the second wilderness, the one we're looking forward to? Into the wilderness where he can allure her, the whoring wife. Return to me, he says over and over again. It's the lesson of Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23. Return to me. It shall be, he says, in that day. Are we there yet? It shall be in that day, says Yahuwah, that you shall call me Ishi. Right? First person plural, singular possessive in the Hebrew. Ish is man or husband. Ishi, my man, my husband. You, he says, you, the whoring wife, you will call me, Yahuwah, Ishi, my husband, and no longer call me Baali, my lord, my master. Isn't that interesting? A lot of them don't even know his real name, folks. They think lord refers to God, when in fact, turns out that often as not, they're referring to a fake lord. For I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, the Molechs, the Ishtars, right? The Baals, the lords, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. Has this happened? Well, clearly not. In that day I'll make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Has this happened? No. To make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know. No, folks, not the Lord. It just finished telling us that ain't going to be his name. It's going to be his. You shall know his real name. You shall know Yahuwah. Now you know part of the reason why we're not there yet. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says Yahuwah. I'll answer the heavens, and they'll answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. Literally, Elohim will show, right? We see that in Genesis as well. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy. No Ruama on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were lo ami, not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are Ishi Elohi, my God. So back to Paul, back to the part that has not yet happened. He quotes this. I'll call them my people who were lo ami, not my people. And I will call her beloved who was not beloved. And it'll come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called the sons of the living Elohim. Israel cries out, he says, unless they had left us a remnant. We would be ignorant of all of this. In the next chapter, in the same sequence where Paul is talking about all of these things that essentially we just plain don't understand if we don't recognize the truth in his word and the consistency of what he wrote and all of the details that fit perfectly. They are ignorant, he says, of the righteousness of Elohim, and they seek to establish their own righteousness because they have not submitted to the Torah obedience. They have not submitted to the Torah, which is the definition of what it means to be a tzaddik, to be righteous, of Elohim. Because the Mashiach, the Messiah, the real one, his name, right, the salvation of Yah, that one is the goal. People get all bent out of shape with the word end. They don't understand it. That's the end of your journey is the goal of the journey. The checkered flag is the end of the race. It's the goal to which everybody is racing to get to. For the Mashiach is the goal of the Torah, the point, the essence of the Torah when it comes to righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moshe wrote about that righteousness which is of the Torah. Those who do these things shall live by them. And he points out, hey, you've heard all this stuff. Who will ascend into heaven? You have to bring it to us? Nope, it's easy. It's in your heart. It's in your mind that you may do it. You don't have to have somebody bring it to you. What he did, folks, the Torah made flesh, retaught that which they had already forgotten by that time, and we've even forgotten it worse to this point. But ultimately, he came to be the substitution so that the equations would balance. The firstborn in place of the firstborn. Literally, the firstborn of man, the son of Adam, in place of what all of us are deserving of, the death that we have earned by rebellion to him. For the scripture says that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, and that whoever calls on the name of, ready? What does it really say in Joel? Whoever calls on the name of Yahuwah shall be saved. And isn't it ironic? That's his goal, that's his purpose, that's his end. He is the salvation of Yah. By calling on him, we literally call, literally, on the salvation of Yah. Because that is his purpose, that is his goal. That was why he knew the end from the beginning and why he came. So if faith comes by hearing, then hearing by the word of Elohim. Elohim has not cast away those whom he foreknew. Or don't you know what Scripture says of Elijah, Eliyahu, and so forth? There's a remnant remaining. There is a lot more in here. And of course, the point is, he is outlining what it is that Yeshua outlined when he returned, and that is all of the elements in Scripture, all of these places that fit together and tell us this story so that we can recognize the bigger picture. And that is the thing that I hope we will really take to heart. I want to close with just one more observation, and I always struggle a little bit with this because I don't want it to sound like a downer. Nevertheless, we do have to pay attention because there is a deception coming. We can talk about all the wonderful things that follow with the regathering, and that's fabulous. But let's not lose sight of the fact that there is a deception that we've been warned about. And in order for the remnant to get to the place where we can be regathered, we have to survive what's coming in the meantime. And so where I'm looking next is a line from a letter that Paul wrote to the people in Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. Okay? And this is the last chapter. Of course, the chapter breaks are a little bit arbitrary, but at least it's a good place to start here. It fits today because of a concern that I've had that Alan, another fellow puts it, Steve Quayle uses the term a lot, but I think probably it transcends even one individual's commentary. You cannot expect a political solution to a spiritual problem. Okay, we've been given another reprieve. It's great that we have a man in the Oval Office who is not a whore, who is not trying to outright destroy the country anymore, who is in the process of revealing so many things that have, well, the lies that we've inherited. But if you've ever heard the term a limited hangout, you'll recognize part of what the threat is here. Because some of the truth is being revealed. Has all of it been revealed? Okay, well, we haven't heard the JFK files. We haven't heard about, the fellow that didn't hang himself like wallpaper or Christmas lights in his cell, Jeffrey Epstein, haven't heard that. We haven't heard the January 6th stuff yet. We've heard a little bit of truth coming out about the Zyklon B injections from Maha and RFK Jr. That's good. But as people are noting, why didn't he just basically say, nobody, Okay, he says older people, you can take it, but pregnant women and children, well, that should be obvious. They shouldn't take the poison poke. Why don't we just say the poison poke is an mRNA injection and it's a bioweapon? Nobody should take it. See, a limited hangout means they're going to tell you part of the truth, but not all of it. And the concern that I have is the complacency when people get part of the truth and they say, well, things are in the right direction, this is good, so we can go back to sleep. And the answer is no, we can't go back to sleep. We see part of the truth and we say, good, so far so good, give us the rest. So far so good, let's search out the truth for ourselves. See if these things be true. We can search it out from Scripture. We can recognize these pieces. So my concern is we're warned in Matthew 24, see that you are not deceived. And even though some of the truth is coming out, folks, we can be deceived with a partial truth just as surely as by the big lie. And I, for years and years, have talked about what's called the 80-20 rule, right? You mix 80% truth with 20% lies, and people will swallow it right on down, and the 20% is deadly. Okay, if you've heard the jokes, there's two of them that basically make the same point. One is, well, what do you get when you mix 9 gallons of really wonderful, creamy, dark chocolate ice cream with 1 gallon of the brown stuff the dog left in the backyard? What do you get? Right, this is the old mixture thing right from Torah. Answer, 10 gallons of shit. I wouldn't eat it. Okay, and I use the bad word, yes, okay, because the point is made. You mix lies with truth, you do not get truth. All right, the other one is, do you know what a rat poison is? Answer, 97% good food. It's the 3% that'll kill you. So don't fall victim to the limited hangout. Don't fall victim to thinking, okay, because we're getting 80% truth, that the 20% isn't still intended to kill us. Even if it's not deliberate, the fact that there are so many people that aren't willing to hear it yet. That's why I started off with all this stuff from Scripture, because the whole church isn't going to tell you the whole truth. Because you've been fed another Jesus whom we've not preached. We've been fed Sun God Day and bunnies and eggs and Christmas and a whole bunch of crap and pagan stuff that he says is not just hateful to him, but deadly. It's how the mark of the beast will be sold. Don't think for a second that it isn't going to be exactly the same tried and true techniques we saw demonstrated with the masks and the COVID and you name it for the last 20 years. The same basic story as the fake money. The mark of the beast. What's the mark of the beast? All it is just fake money with a permit from Big Brother that if you don't have it, you're not allowed to enter into commerce, buy or sell. There's nothing new under the sun. All right, back to what Paul's writing, because this is key and it is vital that we understand it in the context of today, especially given all these other things that are so wonderful about Scripture that we've seen, so much that's in His Word that maybe we haven't been taught before about an eye to chat an eye and the firstborn in place of the Levites and in place basically of, well, us. How can one man make the equations balance? It's a mystery. But when we look at it, all the pieces fit. So he says this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But concerning the times and the seasons, remember how often Yeshua said you better know the times and the seasons? Brethren, he says, I have no need, you don't either, that I should write to you, because you already know. You yourselves know perfectly that the day of Yahuwah comes as a thief in the night. He's referring to the parables that Yeshua told. Okay, if the master of the house knew what was going to happen, he would have posted a guard. He'd have been ready. But if he's not, oops, he's in trouble. So when they say, you've heard this, but think of it in context, because you're hearing it now. So when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are sons of the light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, do not let us sleep as others do. Let's watch. Keep sober. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, you get drunk at night. Don't do that. Elohim did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through what? Yahushua, the salvation of Yah, who died for us, tachat us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Therefore, comfort each other, edify one another, just as you also are doing. So don't be fooled, especially in such a time as this. I am very concerned. Yeah, it is true. It's nice, it's wonderful that we have a political reawakening and that certain things are moving in the right direction. But folks, I have yet to see an indication that America has come to repentance. Have you? Anybody seeing that? Anybody seeing it out there? We have been wrong. Oh, save us. Yod, hey, vav, hey, salvation of Yah. Well, maybe we're going to stop eating pork. Maybe we're going to start realizing what we've done to marriage, getting rid of all that crap. We're going to get rid of all this transgender crap. Oh, we've made a few little headways. But in California this week, there's still a man that blew away a field of real women in a track and field meet. Some people are pissed about it. Well, good. What are you doing with your daughters? Why are you even putting up with this crap? Okay? Until we start seeing people saying, I've had it! I'm as mad as hell and I'm not going to take it anymore. I'm going to come out. And that means everything. Every GD element. Yeah. Every element that the creator of the universe damned by saying, you should have nothing to do with them because they are an abomination to me. We come out of all of that. Until we start saying that, we are not on the road to salvation. We have not made the turn. We're certainly not seeing a revival. And by the way, the kind of revivals that we've seen in the past ain't going to cut it. What we're going to see instead is the sure judgment, and Paul writes about that too. So just bear in mind, this is not a time to be complacent. This is a time to be optimistic, to recognize that we can and are seeing some improvement. We remember what Yeshua says, right? Those things that are hidden will be revealed. We can count on that. We can take it, not to the bank, because the bank's a bunch of lies, but we can take it to heart for sure. And we had better. And for all of us, we're to be sober. We recognize that we're not to sleep as others do. We're to keep watch. See that you are not deceived. Don't buy into the lie. And recognize that, yeah, a little bit of lie will mix with a whole lot of truth, and the result is still death and destruction. If we're going to study His Word, we're going to recognize it, we have to return to all of it. And that's part of the reason why I think it's so important to understand the lessons of all of these things that they ignore, that the horror church doesn't want you to hear about, doesn't want you to talk about. They don't want to talk about why it is that families without male headship grow up to produce gangsters and murderers and rapists and thieves and Bidens and Obamas and you name it, and Faucis. We have had it up to here with that crap. And until we start saying, we're done with it. We're going to come out of it. We're not seeing what is necessary. I do not know, it's above my pay grade, whether this country, whether this world can be saved or not yet, given the path that it's on. I have no doubt that the creator of the universe will save it. That was His function. That was what He knew the end from the beginning and did. But remember, it's the remnant. It's always the remnant. Our job is to be part of the remnant, to be found doing His work when He returns, and to be, well, hopefully, prayerfully, each of us, to hear that word, well done, thou good and faithful servant. So may it be so. All right, with that, I'll ask, any comments or questions on anything? And did I miss anything? Anything that scrolled off? Surprisingly, I think the audio stayed up the whole time. Couple of people. I mean, Pal Talk does it to individuals, of course. Okay. Okay. Silent in the chat. All right. Well, with that, let's see. I don't know if Clark had a question or not. I saw something earlier, and it wasn't clear to me. So, Clark, if you've got a question, you want to put it up there. I'll take a look at it. I'll look around, see if there's anything else. Sounds like I didn't miss any. Any other questions there? Okay. Yeah, Pal wouldn't let me on today for the longest time. That's why we opened late and why we were running late. It was easily 20 minutes that it wouldn't let me in this morning, and I hadn't done that in a while. Okay, well, let's... you don't mean the next Torah cycle? You mean next Sabbath? Or maybe next... You mean a year? Wait for a year? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we come before you. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have preserved your word, that your word is true. that we can connect the dots and that we can rightly divide your word. And we pray that if we have been lied to, if we've inherited lies from our fathers, you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see and understand the truth. Help us to connect the pieces. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to be like the Bereans, search out the scriptures, see all these things that are true and recognize the things that we have inherited that are not true, so that we can, in fact, worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with us in this time ahead. Help us to speak your truth boldly as we ought to. Help us to come out and to be separate. Help us to recognize the lies, to rightly discern when we're being lied to, and even including lies of omission and lies of partial truth and limited hangouts. Guide us in this time ahead, we pray. Help us to be found doing your work from now through all the time that lies ahead, through this time of your return. We pray, Abba, that you would guide us. We learn, we yearn, we seek, we pray that we would see your time of regathering one way or another, and that we would see the joy of your salvation and the fulfillment of these things that so many have been waiting for. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you, we pray. Father, all this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are our Redeemer, our King, our Savior. You are the salvation of Yah. We pray, our Ishi. You are Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, our banner, Yehuah Nisi, and our true healer, Yehuah Rapha, and our all-sufficient El Shaddai. And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. Oh, is this a question? Oh, we do have a question here from the local area. Please elaborate further on what revival... Okay. Well, that's a quick, easy one, isn't it? All right, I'll read it. I'm not sure that... Okay, let's see. Please elaborate further on what revival / national repentance looks like for this nation in the dailiness of life. You know, and I'm suddenly given from the Ruach a line not from Scripture but from a Supreme Court justice who said, you know, I don't know if I can define it for you, but I'll recognize it when I see it. And I'll say this, that's true for all of us. And when it comes to righteousness and repentance, and we ain't seen it yet, folks. I do hope we'll recognize it when we see it. I can give you some elements. I think it'll be a whole lot of things. I think it'll be some obvious things. I think it'll be people recognizing what it means when Paul says, we have inherited lies from our fathers. Well, that was Jeremiah. In Paul's case, it was another Jesus whom we've not preached. A fuzzy, wuzzy Jesus who did away with the law and is therefore a liar and the truth is not in him. Can we recognize the simple stuff, right? Do we have the right Redeemer and Messiah? If we got a gay Jesus who is the salvation of Yah, I guarantee you, his blood isn't worth caca. Don't think it's going to save anything. And that's true of the whole whore church. There is no salvation in unrighteousness. There is no blessing in things that he says carry a curse. And if we saw in the end of Leviticus, 7 times 7 times 7 times 7, most of those things are still being, they're still being made manifest. Oh yeah, we've seen some changes at the edges. That's, I guess, the real issue here. Are we seeing a real turn, or are we just simply seeing a less rapid gang rape and race towards the precipice? All that I've seen is the train has slowed down a bit. It's still headed for the cliff. Train's got to turn. All right. The whole point, national repentance was the term that was used there, means the nation turns. Teshuva means turn around. It has not turned around. It has merely slowed down. And I'm not talking about the money budget issues. I saw some intelligent people. I like Ron Johnson, the senator from Wisconsin. He was on with Tucker this week, talking about all the wonderful numbers and how the spending is out of control. You know, but he's missing the big point. Big point is the spending is absolutely unconstitutional. If we had a rule of law, none of these trillions would have ever been spent to begin with. They're all an abomination to him. Maybe 1%, seriously. 1% of the spending is absolutely constitutionally lawful. The rest is total bogus BS. And the whole IRS and, oh, pay your fair share. Let's be honest, the IRS is the enforcement arm of the Federal Reserve Mafia. Their whole purpose in existence is to convince you that your tax dollars are paying for something. No, they're not. They're just a ruse to keep you from recognizing that the entire fiat dollar is an abomination to the Creator. So, a national dailiness of life would include people saying, you know what? The fake dollar is an abomination. I better start using what the Bible says is real money, silver. Because you know what? Otherwise, they're going to rope me into the mark of the beast. And let me tell you, I have a strong suspicion. This is markology, my opinion. All right? I don't think it's going to happen. I don't think we're going to see a return to real money, because how else are they going to sell the mark of the beast? What's going to happen is the remnant will recognize it. So if we see a national repentance, folks, to me that means a remnant, maybe 1 in 10. Okay? That's the number I've always kind of had from Scripture in my head, as maybe that would be a massive revival. 1 in 10 people saying, his name is Yeshua. He worshipped on the Sabbath, so will I. He did not use dishonest weights and measures, neither will I. He knew what marriage meant, and so will I. He knew what food is and what food is not, and so will I. He knew how I should raise my children, and I'm going to do that. And those are the kinds of things that, we will see if we see a national repentance. And if we don't, we can all guess what exactly we're going to see. And I'm afraid that, I'm not afraid. We shouldn't be afraid at all. I believe in my reading of Scripture that that is ultimately what is going to happen. And the question is it going to happen in 100 years that we get to the mark of the beast, or is it going to happen in another 100 days? And I would suspect that we're closer to 100 days than 100 years on the time scale. And probably if you understand what a geometric mean is, it's probably closer to the geometric mean there between those two things. In other words, not 50 years. Okay, and I don't see much repentance either. 5 years. Yeah, and I was talking about the return of the Mashiach, but probably 5 years to the mark of the beast, and it might not even be 5 years. I might have been overly optimistic when I did the geometric mean there. Could be the logarithmic mean. In any case, all right, any other, I don't know if that's enough of an answer or not. Any other questions? Comments? Then let's begin to wrap up the live portion with the Aharonic blessing. Remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, speak in turn to Aharon and his sons and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'ichuneka, Isa Yahuwah panavaleka. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.